Let's resume our studies this morning in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 7. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 7. And in particular, let's read from verse 21 to 23. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 7. Let's read from verse 21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God and in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And we looked at verse 21 last week, and today, with God's help, verses 22 and 23, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. From when I was 19 until I was 30 years of age, the Prime Minister of the UK was Margaret Thatcher. And it is that, as I look back, she did some things that were good, and also she did some things that were not so good. You can ask me about these later, what it was that wasn't so good. But also I remember very much that, as a Prime Minister, she was the one who took the United Kingdom to war. To be exact, the Falklands War. Now, this was a 10-week war that took place between Argentina and the UK, and it was over the British Overseas Territory in the South Atlantic, the Falkland Islands, or the Malvinas, as the Argentinians call them. Began on April the 2nd, 1982, it lasted 74 days, and ended on the 14th of June, 1982. In total, 649 Argentinian military were killed, 255 British military were killed, and three Falkland Islanders died during the hostilities. That was bad enough at that time. But the thing that really spoke to me as a 22-year-old, and indeed all the young men that I worked with at that time, was pondering what it would mean if there was something that had been around for a time was now going to come back into being. And it was that the word, and the word was very much the case that this would be. The conscription would be renewed. And it would be the case very soon that maybe at 22 years of age, I'd have to join the army and then go on the trek down south to the Falklands and then be involved in a war. And you can imagine that for a group of us who were in our mid-20s, this was something that scared us. It was something that we often talked about. And indeed, there were those who were saying that if push came to shove, then it is that they would be become conscientious objectors, and they would not. They would rather go to prison than go down to the Falklands. But the one thing about the Lord's people is that the scripture, from the beginning to the end, at various points, tells us that as Christians, we are at war. As Christians, we are part of the Lord's army. And it is that this war doesn't last perhaps as short as the Falklands War did, or indeed the various wars in times past. But it is that from the moment we come to faith in Jesus Christ until the moment that it is that we depart this scene of time, that all of us are enlisted into the army of God, and it is that all of us at various times and various places are called to take up arms and to be soldiers for Jesus Christ. Now, the one thing that the scripture, I think, also teaches is that with regard to the Lord's army, that there are no conscientious objectors in the Lord's army. It is that every single believer, without exception, is someone who has a fight in their hands, and the invitation to the gospel, the invitation to know of the blessings of salvation in Christ, that it's not an invitation to a life of easy religious escapism, but it's an invitation, amongst many things, to a conflict. It's a conflict to things that are out with us, but it's a conflict also to things that are found within us as well. You see, the fight, first of all, is with the world. World that operates in terms that are antithetical to what it is the Bible would have us do. And we see this all around us in terms of this disobedient generation in which we live amongst. And the world, even though it at times maybe puts on a smiling face to us, the world tempts us and would destroy us as the people of God, as the Church of Christ, if it were able to. And it is, therefore, we've got to be on our guard against the world. But secondly, the scripture teaches that in this conflict, not only are we at war with the world, but it is that we are at war with the devil himself, with principalities, with powers, with spiritual wickedness in high places. And again, I think it is that it's something, there's no doubt about it, that you can go to extremes in trying to understand what Paul was saying here, and you see a devil round every corner. But it is that I think that to our detriment, we forget something of the spiritual realities and the spiritual wickedness that wages war against God's people every day. We see it even in our world with the explosions of evil that take place everywhere. We hear of men cutting off other men's heads. We hear of little children playing a soccer with the heads of those who have been beheaded and so on. It is that we hear of human trafficking and such things. We read of horrendous cruelty that's been presented to us even over the past months. And no doubt it is that there'll be much more cruelty that will be brought before us in the coming months. Now, such is this. I don't think you could term it as ordinary wickedness. And again, it's something that's not far from any one of us here today. So it is that we're called to resist the darkness of unfettered evil, if I could put it like that. But there's also a third fight. There's also a third fight to which it is that we're called to be engaged in. And that fight is a battle that takes place within our own hearts and within our own souls. And that's what it is that Paul is talking about here in Romans 7 as we come to the end of this chapter. In these verses from verse 21, really through to the end of verse 25, it is that Paul describes for us the inward enemy that all of us are called to fight with as we would walk with Jesus Christ. And it is that he describes this inward enemy with more titles than you find anywhere else throughout the scriptures. Now, it is that we're told not to be ignorant of Satan's devices and indeed of our own rebellious hearts and selves, because Paul himself describes them as such even in this passage. Look at the titles as we scan through them that he gives to this wickedness and rebellion. As we saw in verse 21 last week, it is that he says that evil lies close at hand. Then it is that he refers to it as another law that is at work in his members. Verse 23, I see in my members another law waging war against me. And it is that Paul says, there's that law that you know in your experience when so often it is that rather than going God's way, you say, I'm going to please myself, and it is that I'm going to do it my way. And that's plain enough. It's something that all of us experience every day that we're on this earth. But listen to another description that Paul gives concerning remaining sin. He describes it as our inward opponent. Again, verse 23. But I see in my members, I see the law of sin at work within my members, within my flesh, within my body, within that which God himself has created in his image. And even as we're sitting here today, it's something that's real, it's something that's alive, it's something that is at work within us at this very moment. You see, you may be sitting here today and thinking that the problem that faces you is me and my preaching, and how long it is that I'll go on today in terms of this sermon. But that really is a much lesser problem than the one that you have to deal within yourself that's working away within you at this moment. Then there's a fourth way in which he describes it. He calls it in verse 24, this body of death. What a vivid phrase it is that Paul uses. And most commentators are of the mind that he gets this idea from some of the societies of his day. It seems that in some primitive Asian societies, that when a murderer was caught, the murderer was punished in this most horrible of ways. The body of the person that the murderer had killed was chained to the back of the murderer. And it is that while he lived, he could never be separated from the body of the person that he had murdered. And you can imagine something of the rottenness, something of the decay, something of the stink that would arise everywhere he went, morning, evening, whatever it was that he was in society and so on. People would have nothing to do with him in terms of this rottenness and decay. And it is that there was this body of death that it was attached inseparably to him. And Paul's saying, that's what it's like for us, even as believers in Christ. We have a body of rotten sin, which we have to live with until it is that we are released at the feet of Jesus Christ. Outwardly, we may be the most beautiful person to look at that's ever lived upon this earth. But spiritually, our body is a body of rotten sin. And then the fifth thing that Paul, the way he describes it, is this. In verse 25, he says, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, in my sinful nature, I'm a slave to sin. It's sin that commands them to be unforgiving and to be resentful. You know what that means. I know what that means. It's sin that commands them to retaliate when it would be best to keep his mouth shut. It's sin that causes them to be mean to people, to be hard with people, to be proud with people. And alas, there are times when it is that men and women and young people, it is that they obey this voice of sin, even though it is they would be in Christ. And it's saying to us then that we are sin's slave rather than sin's master. And my telling you about it today doesn't make it any worse. So what does it mean? Well, it means that if we would know victory, the victory in any conflict is understood in terms of knowing one's enemy. And everything that we've been looking at in Romans up till now, Paul has declared clearly that the Christian is delivered from the condemnation of sin. But in what he's saying here in chapter 7, the Christian is not delivered from the presence of sin. And will never be delivered from that presence until he gets to glory. So what does Paul say? He says what he's written in verses 21 to 23. The verse 21 last week you saw is the conclusion to the argument that he began in verse 14 down to verse 20. And he's saying, whether we like it or not, that in light of all my apostolic logic, that there's a rule that we who are Christians must acknowledge, must deal with, and must consider. And it's this. I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. That's my conclusion he's saying to us. And we all need to consent to this fact, even if we have found God's way of deliverance, that evil is still present. But now in verses 23 to 24, it is that he gives us a further explanation of the conclusion that he's come to in verse 21. And that's why it is that he says at the beginning of verse 22, for. You want to understand why what I've said in 21 is the case? You want to understand what it is that I'm saying? Let's try and paraphrase what Paul says in verses 22 and 23. If you were to paraphrase Paul at this point, it would go something like this. He would say, such a state of conflict is unavoidable. For in my spiritual and intellectual nature, I not only approve, but actually delight in the law of God, so that I eagerly and heartily wish to perform its requirements, that I may be righteous. But when it comes to performance, I find a law within my flesh operating its members, antagonistic to the law of God, which my intellect approves, and warring against it, and sometimes overcoming my allegiance to it, and bringing me into captivity to the sinful law which influences my flesh. That's what Paul is basically saying in these two verses as we would unpack them. So what is his explanation of verse 21? How do we understand it? Well, the first thing I think is that we've got to understand it in terms of Paul's delight. Paul's delight. Look at what he says in verse 22. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Now, this word delight is a very strong word, and it's the only place in the whole of the New Testament where this word is found. And the idea within this word is to be pleased along with others, to congratulate, to delight in, to approve of something cordially, to be happy in a sense. And when it is that he considers the law of God, and in using this word, he's using it not primarily in the sense of joyfully agreeing with the law. That certainly is something that he's doing. And it's not primarily in terms of him as the eye of this passage and his approval of agreement with the law. But it's more the idea of his affinity, his empathy, his mutual admiration, his approbation, and the praise between the law and himself, and how it is that he understands God's law. He delights in it, as it is. Is that not a contradiction of what it is that he said elsewhere. And you could say to him, Paul, how can you delight in something that you've said has already condemned you? Aren't you guilty because of the law? Aren't you the one who said that the law can neither save you nor sanctify you? You say that the law is holy, spiritual, and just and good, that you delight in it. But Paul, why do you delight in it? Why, when it shows you how guilty and helpless you are? Why such a high view of the commandments of God, Paul, when they have such a devastating effect on the lives of men and women, when it is that they are declared as lawbreakers outside Jesus Christ? What answer would Paul give? First one, I think, is the law is like the one who gave it. I delight in the law of God because the law is like the one who gave it. The law is spiritual, like God. The law is holy, like God. The law is righteous, like God. The law is good, like God. And I delight in the law of God because I delight in God himself. Wasn't it the purpose of God when it was that he gave the Ten Commandments to remind his people that he was the holy God of the law that was being given to them? Now today we live at a time when so often it is that people talk about the Judeo-Christian ethic, and that's the way they understand the Ten Commandments. And it's almost as if there was something that men invented, as if it somehow arose from the earth. But that's not the way that Paul understands it, nor the Bible speaks of the law. The law is of the very character of God himself. These great commandments that insist that we should have no other God, that we should worship God aright, that we should revere his name, and that we should honor his day, the Lord's day. You see, in all our relationships, as individuals, as husbands, as wives, as members of a congregation, all the honor and praise and glory that is due to God is to be exemplified and experienced by honoring truth and life and property, and above all things, that we should be content in our God, and that all these commandments breathe the very character of God himself. Each one has a divine aspect to them, and they reflect him, and they're holy, and they're spiritual, and they're righteous, and they're good. No wonder it is then that Paul says, even in light of what he's already said, I delight in the law of God, because the law is like the one who gave it. Second thing that he says is that he delights in the law of God because the law is holy and righteous and good, because it is perfectly embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. The law is perfectly embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. You remember John Newton, the slave trader, and the one who himself at one point became a slave of slaves, and how it is that he's given us the hymn Amazing Grace and other such hymns and so on. And it seems that he was a great letter writer, and he was writing to a man who had asked him a question of what it was that Newton thought of 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. And there Paul writes, the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. And the man asked Newton, what is that adverb lawfully? What does it mean? Listen to what Newton says, and I quote, when we use the law as a glass to behold the glory of God, we use it lawfully, for God's glory is eminently revealed in Christ. We see the perfection and excellence of the law of God in the life of God the Son. He glorified the law in his character as a man. What a character he exhibited! It is no other than a transcript of the law. 19th century theologian B.B. Warfield, in his article entitled Jesus, the Measure of Men, Warfield states that Jesus is the very embodiment of the law of God, as if it was the case that Jesus were set down as a plumb line is set against a wall. Now, have you ever built a wall? I mean, again, sometimes the trades that people would look down on, we've got to be thankful for people like brickies. And it is that they go through 4 or 5 years of a trade so that they can build buildings and homes and whatever it is. And it really is quite a skill to be able to build a wall. I mean, any of us can build a wall, but probably it would end up not being straight. And probably it would be the case that you would just have to tap it and it would fall over because it wasn't straight. But if you're going to build a wall and you build it properly and it's strong, if it is that you want to know that the wall is straight, than it is that you use a plumb line and you adjust the plumb line, you adjust the wall to the plumb line and not the reverse. You don't adjust the plumb line to the wall and sort of maybe hold it at one bit and try and make it to not just be straight. You put a weight on a piece of string, you let it fall, and it's exactly vertical. And if you want your wall to be exactly vertical and straight, then you measure it to the plumb line. You don't build a squint wall. But is that not what's happening today? In so many cases. And that's what so many people do to the gospel and even to the law of God. It is that they're seeking to build their life. They're seeking to build society. They're seeking even to build churches, in a sense, according to other standards, taking the plumb line of God's law that is there, that is straight, that is holy, that is just, that is good, that is a reflection of God's character and is embodied in Jesus Christ. And what are they seeking to do? They're seeking, as it were, to put the plumb line aside. It is that they present a Christ that's not divine. It is that they present a word that is not expired and is the mind and the heart of God. It is that they present a gospel that's emaciated and is of no use to anybody. And they wonder why it is then that churches collapse so easily. They wonder why it is then that fellowships blow up so easily. Why it is that churches can be torn apart so easily. But God is saying to us through Christ, the embodiment of the law, He is my plumb line. He is my standard. And if it is that you do not build your life or your marriage or your work life or your home or your church life in accordance with the embodiment, that spiritual plumb line I've given to you, then everything's just going to be all over the place. It's not going to be straight. It's not going to be strong. And it will easily collapse. You know that, and I know that. Times in our experience, we've cast the plumb line of God's law and the embodiment in Christ aside. So how then do we know if it's the case that we're living in accordance with this spiritual plumb line, God's law, and are able to delight in it as Paul delights in it? You see, what does it mean to live a God-honoring life? Day by day, week by week, month by month, in all sorts of relationships that are embodied for us, even in the character and personality of Jesus Christ. You think of Jesus and his relationships, especially with his enemies, the priests, the high priest, the soldiers, the Pharisees, and what is it that comes out and hits you time and time again? The moral perfection of Jesus Christ. In one life, and one life alone, you have this perfect moral embodiment of God's standards in one life and of all the commandments in that single life. It's never been there since Adam, but it's there now in the feelings and the life, the thoughts and the words and the affections of Jesus Christ. When it is that you peel away everything, when it is that you seek to see Christ at the very core of his being, at the very core of his rationale, why is it that he reasons the way he does? Why is it that he says things that he does? Why is it that he lives the way that he lives? What will you find? You will find that it's all utterly right and absolutely defensible in the sight of God, because the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in every aspect is the utter and entire embodiment of God's law. You see, you look at the law and it's spiritual and it's good because it's the reflection of God. And there's never been a case since Adam, but now it's here and present in the last Adam, even Jesus. When it is that you see Jesus, when it is that you see him in Galilee, when it is that you see him in the manger at Bethlehem, it is there that you see the finger of God written in the life of the one man, Jesus of Nazareth. And that's why it is that Christ is so important. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And as he dwelt amongst us, he never did a single thing that was wrong. He is the perfect embodiment of the law. No wonder Paul says, I delight in the law of God that's holy and spiritual and good, and I delight in it because in the Damascus Road, I was confronted by the very embodiment of that law. And he blessed me. He loved me. He gave himself for me. So Paul says, the law, he delights in it because it's like the one who gave it. Second thing he says is that the law, he delights in it because it's perfectly embodied in Jesus Christ. And the third reason I think that we can say that Paul writes in verse 22, I delight in the law of God, is because it is a description of heaven. The law is a description of heaven. Have you ever sold your house or a house? And it is that you approach the estate agent because you just don't have the ability to sell it yourself. And the estate agent comes and looks at the house and so on, measures it, and puts their sign in the front lawn and so on. And it is that they then go away and they come up with a package. And the main part of the package is in terms of a description of the house. And it is that the estate agent puts it in the best possible light. Estate agent highlights the finest features of the house. And it is that they send it to you for your approval. And when it is that you're reading through it, your eyes are getting bigger and bigger in astonishment. Because it is that you're saying, is this where I've been living all these years? Is this the home that I've been living in that I'm now wanting to get out of, to sell? You start to think, it seems a pity to be leaving it. When it is that I read, that's my home, that's my house. The home report tells you what the home is like. Well, God's Ten Commandments are the home report. The report of what heaven is like. They're a conveyance from heaven to earth, describing what lies for us in glory. That the people of heaven, they have no other God than one. They worship him spiritually and continually, and they never take his name in vain. It is that the people of heaven enjoy an eternal Sabbath. It is that the people of heaven, that the relationships are honored. No one does violence to another. No one badmouths anybody. No one steals from anybody. Nobody in heaven covets what belongs to somebody else. It's perfect. Let's think of it from another angle. Think of it in terms of the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer, in some ways, I think, can be considered as a reflex of God's law. And it itself, basically, is God's law and the reflection, the reflex of that law. You see, in the law, the words came down from heaven, the finger of God writing on the tablets, so that the Lord's people should be holy as the Lord is holy. And in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus gives to his people, his church, words that we send up in his name to heaven. And in the Lord's Prayer, when we pray it, we're actually asking God for things that he requires of us in his law. So we address no other God but our Father. We say, hallowed be your name. Why? Because the law says, don't take my name in vain. We pray, give us this day our daily bread. Why? Because he doesn't want us to steal or covet. We ask him not to lead us into temptation. Why? Because the law tells us not to go into sin. At least twice in the Lord's Prayer we refer to heaven, our Father who art in heaven, because that's where the law came from. And in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught his disciples to ask for grace. Why? That they might be able to fulfill what the law demands. So the law came down. And grace has been given us and teaches us to pray for the very things that are required of us in the law. So we require that his will be done on earth as in heaven. And it's saying to us, therefore, that there is no law breaking in heaven. Why? Because everybody that's there is entirely like the one who is the embodiment of the law, Jesus Christ. Entirely like him. And what does it mean to be entirely like Jesus Christ? Well, it will mean for you and me in Christ also to be the entire embodiment of the law. And what I'm saying to us then today is there is good and ample reason why it is that Paul, even in spite of everything that would be considered negative that he's already said about the law, why it is that he's saying, I delight in the law in my inner being. The law is a thing to be prized. The law is a thing to be loved. The law is a thing that is to be promoted because of what it teaches us. Now, I don't know about you, I'm going to finish with this, and we'll come back to some things next week. But in my lifetime, the one thing that has become very clear and evident is that God's law, the Ten Commandments, are despised. You and I, probably most of us, as we were brought up in Sunday school and by our parents, one of the things, the earliest things that we learned from God's word were the Ten Commandments. Even at school, I remember in elementary school in Scotland, getting taught by my teacher the Ten Commandments as well as the Lord's Prayer. But today, that's no longer the case. Today, God's law is despised, it's trampled underfoot. What do we see? We see horrific things happening between men and women and in society. Why? Because it is that the standard of God's law has been cast aside. That men and women and young people are doing what is right in their own eyes. And they don't even have the law, as it were, before them. I know we've got to be careful because, and you know as well as I do, that I'm one who is dead against and who is terrified of a legalistic lifestyle. But we've gone too far the other way. And we're seeing the result of it in society. And they'll not acknowledge it because they're blind. You see how blind people are in our day and age. And let me tell you, it's only going to get worse out there if it is that God's law is not given the place that it should be given. When it is that these 10 good words are cast aside, things are only going to go from bad to worse. I see the children here, the little ones, and I sometimes shudder to think what the world will be like that they become adults in, and what their children, what the world will be like for them unless God brings about revival and renewal. There has to be a change, or we will become worse than the animals when you see some of the things that are being done today. You know that every so often I go and preach at various churches. And mostly they're Dutch churches, Dutch background. And one of the things that struck me about the Dutch churches is that every Lord's Day, at one point in the service, usually early in the service, God's law is read. And then it is that after the law is read and a singing, then there's a verse considered that considers the grace and the mercy of God in the light of his law. I've sometimes wondered, is that something that we should do? Not every Lord's Day, but say once a month to remind us. It's interesting, historically, when you go back to the church and at the time of the Reformation in Scotland, that two of the things that were read, one that I know for certain, the congregation, and these were good Calvinist congregations, at the outset of the Reformation in the days of John Knox, during the service, they would read together the Lord's Prayer. And they would also read the Ten Commandments. Now, over the centuries since those times, in Presbyterian circles, well, in our circles, these things have died out. But maybe, when Paul says, I delight in the law, maybe it's something. Maybe it's something that Rod and Jim and I have to consider a session meeting. But anyway, let's leave it there today and ask yourself, do I delight in God's law? The only way you can delight in God's law is if you delight in Christ, who is the embodiment of God's law. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we have to confess that we are not like the Apostle Paul, who says so clearly, I delight in God's law. It is, Father, that so often we forget your law, and we see this so readily in terms even of our lifestyles and our actions, our thinking and our doing. But we pray, Father, that you might help us to have that biblical and balanced Pauline perspective concerning law and concerning grace, and that we might rejoice that in Jesus Christ we have one who is the embodiment of your law. We have one who has kept all the demands of the law on our behalf. And if it is that we are in Christ, we have passed from death to life. So we pray that you might go with us in the remainder of this day and watch over us, our God, and be with us, God willing, this evening. And these things we ask with the forgiveness of sin in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's conclude by